here to be with us for this important baptism service. And if you're a guest with us, we're really glad that you're here this morning. And we want to welcome you with a gift bag. If you're a first-time guest, just raise your hand and we'll bring that to you. And we'll bring that to you right now, as a matter of fact. Any first-time guests this morning, HBF, thank you for coming, and we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here to witness these baptisms. And inside of that gift bag is a Bible. Here in just a moment, we're going to be in the Word of God, and we're going to be on page 839. So if you don't have a Bible with you and you would like to follow along, you can turn to page 839 in the Bibles that's in that bag. There's also a white guest card. At the end of the service, we'll have an offering time. And if you want to contribute to Heartland, what we'd love to have is just to fill out that white guest card and drop it in the offering plate when it goes by at the end of the service. So we're glad that you are here with us this morning. And if you're joining us on Facebook Live, we're glad that you're here. If you're watching us online, we pray that the Lord blesses you and that you will join us here at HBF very soon. And so if you have your Bibles and you're not on page 839, you can turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you of a couple weeks ago, we had Memorial Day weekend and we celebrated that. And I overlooked one of our veterans and I just felt horrible about that. And to my complete shame, I overlooked Bob Hendren, one of our veterans that just passed away in February of this year. And so I wanted to just put his, oh, there it is. This picture's up. So Bob, how many of you knew Bob? He sat right over here. Yeah, so many of you did. And Bob wasn't able always to be here because he had his health was failing. But boy, he was a trooper, like Joe Sparks. I mean, when he could get here, he was here. And unfortunately, he passed away suddenly, but Bob was a faithful member of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he was saved at an early age and was a member of First Baptist of Bethany, but he, as far as military experience, he served in the Korean War from 1950 to 1955, so through the entirety of the Korean War as the crew chief in the United States Air Force. So he was actively involved in that and stationed off of Guam. Bob was a member here as well, as they transferred their membership I think it was 2014. So I just wanted to honor Bob. I know I felt horrible. I don't know if Pat is here. Is Pat here? So Pat's over here. Pat, I am so sorry, and we're so glad to honor Bob. And so if you haven't gotten to know Pat, now Pat's freed up to hang out at Heartland and do some things in ministry. So we're glad to have her with us. And she's been caring for Bob, and Bob's been caring for her for a good number of years. So we're glad that God's taking care of you, Pat, and that you're with us this morning. And so pray that God continues to bless you. And so thank you guys for being here this morning. The title of our sermon is A Few Faithful Men. And that's actually not the title of our sermon. It's the title of our sermon series. And in the book of Acts, the church grew from the faithfulness of initially just a few saints, including and starting with the apostles, but it expanded, of course, to all the disciples that came to Christ and began to learn and hear about this gospel of the New Testament. And like a faithful soldier, the apostles and the believers in the book of Acts served honorably in the first century as the church transitioned from her Hebrew roots in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 12 to her Gentile base, as we'll see in Acts chapter 13 through 28. It's going to be a few weeks before we get to that, even months. But Acts is a book of history. It's a book of transition. It's a book of inspiration, as we talked about early on in the introduction. And it records accurately for us the great engagements that were won by God's grace in the first 35 years of the church. And it's highly likely those listening to this sermon series comprise the last 35 years of the church in this dispensation. Think about that. And so there are many parallels. There's a lot of similarities between the pre-Christian church and the post-Christian church. And that's, by the way, what they call the era that we're in, post-Christian era. In the first century, the world was pluralistic, meaning they had many faiths, many pagan deities, right? Today, the world is also paganistic, and the world is united was united at that time under a Roman government with Israel in occupation, and the world will soon be united under our Roman leader, and the world will be, and the nation of Israel will be occupied by the very Antichrist himself as the midpoint of the tribulation. He'll go in and declare himself to be God in a false coup, so to speak, of the kingdom. And so we're in an interesting age, an interesting time in which we live. 2 weeks ago, we saw that one of the first of the three ingredients that make the church grow supernaturally. I titled the sermon Miracle Grow. I've also titled it Strike One. The entirety of chapters 3 and 4 really represent an opportunity for Israel's leadership to receive Jesus Christ, but they miss it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through the text. But what I want you to see is that there's three really key ingredients in Acts chapter 4 that help us see what really makes the church grow. And it's like Miracle Grow. I did not know. I started this, you know, two weeks ago when I came to chapter 4. I used the Miracle Grow analogy because, the time of the year it is, and, you know, we've got plants and gardens and all of that going, and it's a great time to use that analogy. But then the other day, I was going down 283rd Street down here, and I realized that there is a Miracle Grow plant right here in Cass County. And I thought, how fitting. I pray that there's two Miracle Grow plants on 283rd Street. One of them here at Heartland and one of them down there with whoever owns that company down there. It's one of the big names, but I can't remember it right now. And so Miracle Grow for the church is what we have been looking at. In Acts chapter 3, if the church took her first steps, which she did, right, with that incredible miracle of a man rising up who was over 40 years old, never walked, he rises up and miraculously, instantaneously is walking, and not only walking, he's leaping and he's jumping for joy. In Acts chapter 3, that was going on. Well, in Acts chapter 4, she takes her first steps into persecution. And from the very first century till now, the church has been persecuted. So I want to review with you the ingredients for church growth. But before we do that, I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 4. I want you just to read the first four verses with me, and then I'll review what we covered concerning persecution, that first ingredient of a growing church. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says this: "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I just have to say, I need you. Lord, I need you to help me here this morning, communicate what needs to be communicated, Lord. And I need us, all of us in here, to have open hearts, to receive what it is from the word of God. For we say we want to grow, but do we? Or may we be faithful like these apostles. May we be faithful like the first century saints to honor you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. May we love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. May we look at these things in chapter 4 and Lord, give us the grace to apply them in this last these last moments of this dispensation as they were in the first moments of that first dispensation. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity in this church age to be a part of what you're doing. We're thankful for what you did in the beginning of this dispensation and what you're doing at the end of it. And we pray, God, a special blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first ingredient, the miracle grow we saw last week was persecution in those first four verses. And we saw that the church not only survives, but it thrives when it's persecuted. And we talked about that. Tonight, I'm going to be reading a prayer letter about that, actually. So if you're here at the Sunday night service, you'll get to hear a little bit about that as it's going on in motion today. We also looked at this process of persecution. And you have an outline right here. And in this outline, we see in this very text, in those first few verses, we see five of the six things that are in the process of persecution. We saw interruption, right? As they spake unto the people, they were interrupted. And we saw that was not uncommon. In John chapter 5, the Jews interrupted Jesus, and they sought to persecute Jesus. They sought to slay him in John 5 and verse 16. And he told them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus didn't stop his work just because they were trying to stop him. And so as apostles, they were in the middle of a message on Solomon's porch, and we talked about how they were interrupted, probably in mid-sentence. I was doing a wedding one time, and a tornado went by the building. I was interrupted in mid-wedding, right? And so they come in, and they interrupt what was going on. That happens today. The message of the gospel gets interrupted, And then there is the oppression, of course. It gets a little more serious. The priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them. They came upon them to intimidate them. And then there was also rejection, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This was a message that was unacceptable. It was rejected, and we'll talk about that more today. And so because they rejected that message, they were rejecting the apostles. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take a wife and raise up a seed unto his brother." And they start to have a discourse with Jesus over doctrine they don't even believe. And the text is clear. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection, so why ask a question about it? And Jesus, you'll have to go back yourself and read chapter 20, how he shoots them straight and tells them that they're in error. But at any rate, there's interruption, there's oppression, there's rejection, and then there was intimidation, right? They literally laid hands on them. They took them into custody, and they said, hey, you're coming with us. So they were in jail overnight. Then there was imprisonment. There's interruption, oppression, rejection, intimidation, and then they were imprisoned until the next day. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, or for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so the apostles were able to get in on some of those blessings that had been coming for quite some time. And then the last one, which I didn't get into in the text because it's not mentioned here, but it's implied. When you go back to John chapter 5 and verse 16, the Bible's very clear that the Jewish leadership sought to slay Jesus. They didn't just want to interrupt his message. They didn't want to just oppress him. They didn't want to just reject what he was saying. They didn't just want to intimidate him. We'll see this further today. They didn't just want to put him in prison. They wanted to slay him. And death is not in the text, but we know it was on the agenda for these apostles because, well, one of the things Jesus told them, that's one of the reasons they were so bold. The apostle Peter knew it wasn't his time. There was nothing they were going to do to him because God had already told him. Jesus told him, you're going to grow old and someone's going to carry you somewhere you don't want to go, right? So Peter was bold as a lion because, well, he knew his life was not in their hands. It was in God's hands. And so is yours, by the way. God's going to take you when he takes you, so you might as well be preaching the gospel with boldness because your time's going to come when God tells you it's done. And just like they sought to slay Jesus, they sought to slay these men. And I think that Peter and John were probably privy to that because Jesus had already called them to be witnesses. Now, when we talk about witnessing, we don't think about that, but that's literally what those witnesses were all about. It was literally dying, if need be, and that's the way we should be as well. So note that what you don't see. There's no division or discouragement in the mission. In John 15, 20, even though they were persecuted like Jesus, they would also persecute them. And Jesus said, just expect it. And they were unified in that. It didn't bother them. They understood it was a blessing to be persecuted. And, of course, we saw in chapter 4 and verse 4 that the church grew by 2,000 people. It grew from 3,000 to 5,000. So 2,000 people grew in the midst of this persecution. You would think people would run, but instead of running away from the gospel, people were running to the gospel because the power of God's Spirit was upon the church, because the Miracle-Grow of persecution had been sprinkled upon that young baby church that was taking its first steps, and its first steps included persecution. Now, that's all review from a couple weeks ago. If you missed that sermon, you just heard it in 10 minutes or less. And so this morning, I want to move to the second ingredient, and we won't get to the third ingredient until I return from my vacation, not next week, but the following. The second ingredient is powerful preaching. That's the second ingredient. The first ingredient is obviously persecution. The second ingredient is powerful preaching. And if you look in the text, let's continue to read in verse 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow," right? So they spent the night in jail, that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, before I continue in verse 7, notice that it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, they are being the Jews, But also, Peter and John, counting themselves as Jews, would have also counted these men in esteem as the leaders of Israel, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they'll be responsible for his death, as Peter will point out. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there any salvation in any other. Here's a very important verse. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them. It's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which were seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So what that means is, this man that was lame had been lame before Jesus was born. He'd been at the temple for many, many years. He was well known in that area. They knew who he was, and this miracle was undeniable. It just accentuated the powerful preaching that was unexpected. They didn't expect Peter to stand up and with this kind of boldness. And so the powerful preaching was unexpected, and it was unexpected because it was before these powerful people. And those people are listed there in verse 5, right? The rulers, right? That's self-explanatory. The influential people of Jerusalem, of the nation of Israel, the elders of Israel, the aged leaders of the Jewish people, the scribes of Israel, the educated, the scholarly, the curators of and the stewards of the law of Moses and the statutes that were being concocted continuously by both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These scholars, these scribes were there, these men that were learning, these lawyers. And these mentioned in Acts 4 and verse 5 are these generic groups, right? There's these groups of people of high esteem. And the Holy Spirit, not only does he list all of them in groups, right, and kind of generically as rulers, elders, and scribes, but then he narrows down on a few names. And this is a name, this is a list that I don't know that I'd want to be included in. He says Annas in verse 6. Annas the high priest. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was personally involved in delivering Jesus to be crucified. He had Jesus' blood on his hands. These men desired to bind the influence of Peter and John, and they bound Jesus and delivered him to the cross. It's possible even this morning somebody could be in this room and you don't even recognize that you've got Jesus' blood on your hands, right? And you've worked against the gospel like I used to do when I was lost. You ever actively work? How many of you actively worked against the gospel when you were lost? Yeah, some of you know what that's like, right? The kid that gives you the track and you mock him to scorn because you think you just because you really don't like the good news message. Because it's against your nature. And some of you were a lot sweeter sinners than I was. I was a rotten sinner. And I tell you what, guys, I can identify with Annas the high priest. He's got Jesus' blood on his hands, and he's not repenting. He's still large and in charge, and he's still trying to slow this train down. In John chapter 18, as a matter of fact, the Bible says in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, and they bound him, right? And led him away to Annas first. So where did he go, right? Peter draws out the sword, the ear gets cut off, all that, you know, the whole Judas and kisses and betrays and all of that happens, right? And they bind Jesus. Where does he go? To Annas. He goes to Annas. For he was first for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. Caiaphas, it says about Annas, I'm sorry, in that same chapter in John 18. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So that's what's recorded about Annas. His implication, right, in getting Jesus Christ down the road, so to speak, so that they could bind his influence. They could literally kill him. And then there's Caiaphas, who we know is a relative, father-in-law. And Caiaphas hatched the plan for Jesus' death. And the Holy Ghost has not forgotten that because his words were inspired, even though his motives were not. He had horrible motives, but nonetheless, because he served as high priest, because he served as high priest, God still used him. In John chapter 11 and verse 49, the Bible says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, for that nation." The Bible goes on in John 11, 52 through 53, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They were in league to put him to death. Now, some might say, you have a Bible contradiction, because in one place it says Annas, the high priest. Another place, Caiaphas is the high priest that year. Well, that's because they both served as high priest. It's not, we even say that today. We had Deacon Joe. Joe Sparks was a deacon emeritus, right? He was retired, so to speak, but he never lost the title. We still looked at Joe as a deacon. Same thing with Walt Cundis, never served as a deacon, but he was a deacon, and we called him a deacon as well. So the title continued on with both Annas, but also Caiaphas was serving at the time of Jesus' death. And the main thing that the Holy Ghost is implicating here is not some contradiction, but some collusion. That's a popular word today. So there was a conspiracy, right? This was Jesus Gate, right? And it wasn't a spy gate. This was Jesus Gate, and Caiaphas and Annas were in on it. So Caiaphas feared being dispersed to the ends of the earth, and he's actually stating that out loud in John chapter 11. He's like, "Man, we got to get rid of Jesus because if they find out who this guy says he is, the Romans are going to disperse us all over the world." The irony is that Caiaphas feared the wrong thing. Instead of fearing God, he feared Rome. And for the next 300 years, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the church is going to be under persecution. And that is going to be the same thing that everyone in the church is going to have to understand under pagan Rome. Fear God, not Rome. And the church was birthed in the blood of saints who gave their lives fearing God instead of Rome. And it grew exponentially. The irony is that what was really going to happen is that in 70 AD, because of the very rejection of Caiaphas and Annas and all of those that are mentioned, Israel would go into dispersion. The temple would be leveled to the ground in 70 AD, and the very thing that Caiaphas feared was going to come to pass. And the very thing that he was concerned about could have been avoided if he would have received Jesus. He would have saved Israel from being dispersed. And God is so gracious that he's offering one more time across the plate a clear message to the leadership of Israel that, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. Would you receive him? Maybe this morning that's the message that you need to hear, that Jesus Christ is really who he said he is, that he died on the cross, and that you have blood on your hands. If you've not received Christ, you have blood on your hands. Would you receive Jesus' mercy and grace this morning? And then there was John and Alexander. I don't know who those guys are. These guys are of an unknown origin as far as I can tell. Most likely they were part of the family, I would suspect, like most criminal syndicates. They keep it all together, like the Gambinos, right, the Camisanos and that sort. And so they were probably leveraging the income and the influence of the temple. And they didn't want Peter, John, and definitely not some miraculously healed man messing all that up. And they were deadly serious. Whoever they were, these guys that were mentioned with Annas and Caiaphas, God marked them down as present and responsible for the rejection of his first message to the Jewish leadership after his resurrection. And as many were gathered together, notice it says at Jerusalem. It's important to note that this was a Hebrew message from a Hebrew Messiah in the capital of the Hebrew nation, which, by the way, was just recognized. This what's been recognized by the United States for decades, but has literally been recognized by moving our embassy there this year to a nation that had crucified their Messiah. So here we are at the end of the church age, and nothing else has changed. There's now a nation. They are now gathered back together. Their capital is Jerusalem. The whole world knows it. But they have yet to receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're listening out there, pay attention, because he's already come. A few weeks ago, an Episcopalian bishop named Michael Bruce Curry preached the wedding of Prince Harry and whatever his wife's name is, and over there in England. The royals, as all the, you know, these big weddings go, I remember like Princess Diana. It was this big deal back in the day. And back then, you didn't have like cable and media, multimedia on your devices. So you had to watch what was on. So you had to watch Princess die and all this big old pomp and circumstance. And I mean, it was like watching paint dry. I mean, that is not my thing. So anyway, so this wedding goes off and they invite this Anglican bishop from the USA. Well, you know what he is, and he's Episcopalian, right? They won't say that. That's what he is. He's an Episcopalian, because that's what they are when they're in the United States. So Michael Bruce Curry gets in there, and he starts delivering a message in a totally unorthodox way. It's the only thing exciting about the whole event. And he's waving his arms, and he's just preaching it like he's in the South, man. He's just getting after it. And it was really entertaining. If you look at in the gallery, is what I call it, up and down the sides of the chapel there, all the royals are just completely uncomfortable. I mean, you would think that someone let a stink bomb off in that place. It was like, oh my, what have we here? Now, sadly, the Episcopalian bishop wasn't making people uncomfortable because he was preaching the gospel. But he did have a lot of people gathered around that were high up in the leadership of the nation of England and the world. And he did make them uncomfortable. Would to God our preaching, endued with power from on high, not platitudes or performances that tickle people's ears, but true, honest to goodness, authentic, Holy Ghost power, like the apostles were working with in the first century. Would to God that would endue our preaching, right? That it would come upon the very words of Scripture and that they would hit the target in the hearts of men. No matter what their rank, no matter what their stature, no matter what their position in this world, may the Word of God hit them right in the heart and make them so uncomfortable that they have to deal with Jesus, the resurrected Lord and Savior. Annas and Caiaphas had been trying to bind Jesus for 3.5 years, and now they have double trouble. Now instead of one man, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, you have two men filled with Christ, Holy Ghost in them, and they are up there preaching. And it makes them uncomfortable, even after being in jail. You know, jail didn't teach them much. Powerful rulers cannot corral. Listen to me. Powerful rulers cannot corral powerful preachers. In that same country of England I just mentioned a couple centuries ago, John Bunyan in prison. He was a lot like these guys. He wasn't a man of stature. He wasn't an Anglican. He was a Baptist. And he rode from town to town and he preached. And they said, "Stop it, John," and they finally put him in prison. And then he writes Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible, one of the most popular books that has ever been written. And got the gospel where it needs to go on time. Notice what the text says, "And when they had set them in the midst," in verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, the prideful leaders made the mistake of placing these men in the middle of the most important people in Israel, thinking, I would think, probably that they would be intimidated. Instead, God would ignite them, and they would bring forth the most powerful message the world's ever seen, the gospel, the power of God into salvation. The problem to those who try to corral it is that that is not going to work. The leaders had interrupted these men in Acts 4:1. They had come upon them. They had laid hands upon them. They'd put them in jail overnight, and now they surrounded them, thinking that perhaps this could be quelled. Perhaps among our multitudes, somehow we will stop this way from going forth. Little did they know that they were just giving Peter a green light to pull the pin, not on a grenade. Oh no, not on some nitroglycerin. No, not on a stick of dynamite. I mean, he's pulling the pin on we haven't even invented these yet, a nuclear grenade. This is a nuclear bomb that's about to go off. And when he puts him in the midst of the leaders, that's exactly where Jesus Christ needed to be so that he could get the gospel where it needs to go. Beloved, that's why we have a church in the park. We get in the middle of the community. Why? Because that's where the gospel needs to explode. We should be the amen choir this morning, right? We're the saints of God. We equip people in the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God. So we go out. But there are times when God puts you in a place where you're right in the middle, right in the center. And right here, it looks like that the disciples, that the apostles now are at a disadvantage. But that disadvantage is exactly where God has the advantage. And they're setting them up right in the midst of these prideful people. Perhaps they thought Peter might melt. Perhaps they thought under the pressure, this guy will probably curse God and run. I mean, you know, 50-some days ago, we couldn't find this cat. Oh, man, you make a big mistake. These leaders, man, they got to learn not to ask pointed questions to powerful preachers because he's going to give them a powerful response. Because powerful preaching comes in small packages. In verses 8 through 12, we've got the message. You're like, man, I wish Brian's was that short. I could get to lunch quicker. Right, I could get to decorating for VBS, you know, an hour earlier. So in verses 8 to 12, you got everything you need. You got five verses, you got three sentences, and you got 126 words as I count them. And that's a truckload of C4, nitro mixed with some nuclear weapons, man. And it just explodes in the midst of Jerusalem. Peter pulls the pins and he lets it go. He hits the button. Man, powerful preaching, it's anointed by the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. The creator of the universe is living in Peter and is guiding his speech to the heart of these Jewish leaders. Powerful preaching hits the target audience. This Hebrew apostle is preaching to Hebrew leaders of the Hebrew nation about the Hebrew Messiah who was the man ultimately responsible and powerful enough to raise the impotent fellow in Acts chapter 3. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 8, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you. Thank you for the opportunity. This is the stone which the builders had set at naught of you, builders, this is the stone which was set at naught of you, builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice Peter includes himself, we. And as a Hebrew, he's saying we. Y'all need to understand there's only one man. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through this man, Christ Jesus. He is your Messiah. He is your God. And of course, that was blasphemous to those that were listening. You know, Peter, this Hebrew audience heard this, and they could certainly see that this man, this fisherman from Galilee, was certainly a chip off the old rock. The ancient eternal rock. That rock is Christ. As a matter of fact, Peter calls him out. He's the head of the corner. He's the one upon whom everything is built. The measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. If these leaders had perceived, they had heard this message, it was because they had heard it from Jesus himself during his own earthly ministry. And now here he is with these two men, double trouble, exploding in the midst of the leaders, the rulers, the elders, the priests, the scribes. You see, what happens with powerful preaching is ultimately it clarifies the complex. It's not that complicated for Peter, anyway. It's very complicated for Caiaphas, very complicated for the leaders of Israel. Peter restates the question because he doesn't want anyone to miss his response. Are you calling into question what was happened here yesterday? Yes. Okay, just want to be clear. And then he relates to all that are gathered in verse 10. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, everybody. This is a message for everybody. And then he reinforces it, right? He lays it out very clearly, very easy to be understood. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified. We know where you are part of his crucifixion, whom God raised from the dead. He is not dead any longer. He is alive. Even by him that this man stand here before you. The same power that resurrected Jesus is the same power that has allowed this impotent man, this man that was lame, to rise up and walk. This is the same power that allows the church to go forward in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. This is why there is no force on earth that can stop Jesus Christ from building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Why? Because she's all that in a bag of chips? No, because Jesus Christ is all that. And Peter is preaching it and he's laying it down where nobody can miss it. This is the stone. Now he nails it down good. He gets out the hammer when he comes to Psalm 118 and verse 2. And he reinforces his point and he nails it down. And he tells them that Jesus Christ, he is the head of the corner. He is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. It's already written of what has happened. You already know what has happened. So now, from this point forward, leadership in Jerusalem, what will you do with Jesus? Because this is another opportunity to receive him. Perhaps this morning you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Maybe you've heard it over and over in your life, but you've never fully come to that place that you understand that blood is on your hands. And that God wants you to be saved. And he presents the good news because it's good when you receive it. But it's bad if you don't. And God wants all men everywhere to repent. He wants his grace to be found in the heart of every single person that has been born on this planet. He desires that all men to be saved, but he isn't going to force anybody. So today the Holy Spirit goes out and he's calling you. He's calling you to salvation this morning. If you don't know Christ, he wants you to know him. Because before you were born, he died on the cross for your sin. He was buried. And just as Peter said he was resurrected in the first century, he's resurrected right now. And every time the gospel's preached of Jesus' power over death and his life eternal, it's an opportunity for those to put their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in their own efforts, not in the law of Moses, but in Christ Jesus who fulfilled the law and his shed blood. So powerful preaching, it clarifies the complex. And powerful preaching may not be accepted, but it should be expected. If you're a man of God and you say, man, I'm a man of God or a woman of God, you know what? It's an exception today, unfortunately. But powerful preaching should not be the exception. Among the people of God, among the church of God, among this church in particular, I'll just talk about this one. I'm not responsible for all the other churches. But if you're raised up in this church, if you're a disciple in this church, if you are coming through discipleship, you're going through discipleship too, you're going through HBI, you're going through the process of ministry, you're going into the jail, you're going out in the community, you're representing the Lord Jesus Christ, you're representing what the Lord Jesus Christ means to this local New Testament church, listen to me. Listen to me, beloved. Set aside all the modern thinking. Set aside all the minutia. And go out and expect to be filled with the Spirit of God and preach with power. Don't step over everybody's hurt feelings, man. That's just a bunch of bunk. You've got to go for the heart. Because listen, that's what's at stake. We've got to get to the message. We've got to get to the core. the core of people's souls. That's their heart, man. We got to get the Bible where it needs to go on time. Powerful preaching is not something that we should be surprised by. Yeah, if you're some dude sitting in England and you're watching a wedding and some dude steps up with powerful preaching, of course those people will be surprised. But we are like the apostles. We are like the disciples. We are common people filled with an uncommon God who allows us to do miraculous things by his grace. It's an incredible thing. But powerful preaching was rejected. You think, well, man, that was Peter and he preached. It should have just happened. It was simple, right? It must have been, was it in his message? Maybe he wasn't clear enough. Maybe he wasn't scholarly enough. Maybe he wasn't polished enough. No. He was crystal clear. It was exactly what God ordered. But nonetheless, in verses 13 to 18, it was rejected. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They're like, whoa, these guys really believe this stuff. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't just what they knew. Who Jesus was has now become who they are. Can that be said of us? Now, we understand we have limitations in the flesh and all of that. But before we jump there and make excuses for our disobedience, would we trust God for obedience, right? Would we trust God to work in and through us? They perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Unlearned and ignorant men, I should say. And they marveled and they took knowledge of them. They'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They're like, wow, what are we going to say to this? So this is what they did. When they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we really can't do much about it, in parentheses, and we can't deny it either, what the end of verse 16 says, but that it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them. That's what we'll do. Let's threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Keep it to yourself. Right? Isn't that what you hear? You can have your faith. Just keep it to yourself. Quit telling everybody about it. Just keep it to yourself. Or else. Or else what? You're going to do to me what you did to Jesus? See how that works for you. And they called them and commanded them, verse 18, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. See, powerful preaching was rejected because they witnessed Jesus' boldness in the apostles. It was rejected because they knew that they had been with Jesus. I've read a few things about these. A lot of people like to make sure that everyone knows that these guys weren't ignorant and learned. They could read and write. No, duh. They could read and write. But in essence, they were counted as ignorant and unlearned men. They didn't go to the right schools. They hadn't gone through the right opportunities. They were not priests. They were not scribes. They were not elders. They were not the guys listed in the front of the verses there in verse 6. But what they were is men who had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? This week, were you with Jesus? This morning? Have you opened up the Word? Have you communed with Him? Have you gone beyond like head knowledge and just let it settle down in the heart? Let it challenge you about, man, how am I going to apply this at work today? How's this going to affect my family? How's it going to affect my neighborhood? How's it going to affect my things around me? Am I having an effect? Is my life in vain? Or is God getting some mileage out of who He saved me to be? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that happens. When you hang out with Jesus, that stuff is what you ponder. Don't raise your hand, but I hope if I ask this morning, everyone that professes the name of Christ this morning would say, you know, Brian, I've spent countless hours. I've spent hours, not minutes, but I spent hours this week thinking about that, meditating on who I am in Christ and what God's saying to me and what my next step is, even the very day in which I was getting the download. And I know in this room, there are many of you that is your life, but I also know in this room, some of you aren't there yet just simply because you're babes in Christ. you're kind of still not there. But you're in a church. Let me tell you, guys, that's why we exist. We exist to not get more knowledge in your head, but to get more Jesus in your heart. And you say, well, wait, your discipleship lesson says when you get saved, you got all of Jesus in you. Is that true? It is true. But it also says, does Jesus have all of us? And so the point of the exercise, Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday night, right, of going through these messages and these sermons and this information, right, isn't just to fill our heads full of knowledge that puffs up, but charity that edifies, that builds up, that gets us so in love with Jesus that we can't help but tell other people, even if they surround us and want to kill us, we won't deny him because his love is so sufficient. Powerful preaching was rejected in the face of undeniable evidence. We just read the text, their own account. It's recorded. It's a fact of history. They could not deny the evidence of the resurrection, the miracle that had happened by their own rules. Everything was bona fide and legitimate. Oh, would to God, if you're under the sound of this message and you're still rejecting the goodness of God, if you're still rejecting God's love, would you cease? Would you stop and would you open your heart to receive the goodness of God? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Because you can harden your heart. You can harden your heart like a stone. And instead of the word of God sinking down in there and busting it open with the roots of love, you get harder and harder, so God crushes you under the weight of judgment. And he is every bit as holy as he is kind. Will we not tangle with God as though he's a man? Though he was a man, he's God. We need to give him respect and we need to give him honor. We should call him Lord because he is Lord of all. And we should treat him like that as well. This sort of undeniable evidence is in the face of scientists all the time. Whether they look out to the cosmos or they look down into the cell, Within my lifetime, in 48 years, scientists have been completely, because of technology, have been completely busted on all of their theories. Whether they're getting down into the molecular level of cells and finding out, wow, this is incredibly complex, and there has to be some design, or they're going out in the cosmos and doing the math and saying, wait a minute, this is not random. No matter how you cut it, the evidence is before your face, but would you receive the Creator, not just look at his creation? Their mouth was stopped at the evidence standing before them. And that's not all that God wants. He doesn't just want to shut the mouth. He wants it to open up. And he wants it to say, yes, Lord, yes. You are my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart and save me. But sometimes our mouth has to be stopped before it will open up and confess Christ as Lord. The most powerful evidence of God's power, by the way, is often standing before you. And what is that? It's the power of a changed life. This morning we could have changed life after changed life come up here as that most powerful evidence. That lame man standing before them, there was nothing. Where's Shane? Shane's in the house this morning, I think. Or did he go home? Shane here? Is he awake? He's out in the lobby. It's his last Sunday here. He's moving. And he's doing ministry at the mission. You know who Shane is? He's the lame man walking. And there's a lot of people like that that have gotten saved. We're all like that. That's all of our testimonies. We're the lame man walking by the grace and the power of God. You say, Brian, I don't know the Bible. I don't know. Hey, listen, you know what? All you got to know is Jesus. And just tell people that Jesus rose you up. You know what? This man who just got healed the day before, he's standing right there with Peter and John. He didn't even have to open his mouth. Why? Because his life speaks so loudly. And until you are equipped in the Word, and I know some people are like, man, Brian, I am so uncomfortable sharing my faith. I get that. That's why when we go out to taking it to the streets, or we go to the jail, or we take people with us. Like, come with me. No, you don't have to do anything. Just follow me. Just watch. You know what happens when you do that? Before long, you want to get involved. And God will give you the holy boldness that you need from the Spirit. My first message I ever preached was like that. I didn't want to preach. I was scared to preach. I didn't know what I was even doing. But the Spirit of God, after watching and watching and seeing the need, the burden comes pressing upon you. You've got to speak. You've got to share. But these men rejected the message because they chose man's counsel over God's counsel. And pay attention to every word of Scripture, because every time you find the word counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, and again, it's against Christ. The word counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, is obviously not against Christ. And the counsel of the Lord should be taken note of. It's interesting to note, by the way, the World Council of Churches took the word counsel out and put Sanhedrin in the NIV in place of it. I thought that was kind of funny. I'd change it too if my name was World Council of Churches. But the council, with an I, conferred among themselves because they chose their authority over God's authority. They rejected the legitimate miracle. They confessed among themselves, but not publicly. In Acts 4:16, they ended up confessing the truth to the wrong people, which was one another, with the wrong motive. They were in rebellion instead of repentance. In Acts 4:17, they are foolish enough to think that what controls them will control the apostles. You see, the reason they thought, if we threaten these guys, what are we going to do? We're going to put fear in them. You know, the sad truth is what was controlling those guys, those leaders, was fear. The thing that was controlling them was the fear of the Romans. And so they were following the Romans, whether they acknowledged it or not. And they wanted to put fear in their own brethren, the apostles. They reject the legitimate miracle. They want to put fear in them. In Matthew chapter 10:28, the Bible says, "And fear not them which kill the body." You see, the disciples had something to stand on in an evil day, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. The apostles understood who really had the power, and they had nothing to fear. So powerful preaching was rejected because they miscalculated the resolve of the apostles. The apostles weren't going anywhere. In verse 18, it's that passage says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus." Stop it. And they wouldn't, even if it meant death. You know, in the coming tribulation, there's going to be a man that says, a false prophet, and he's going to say, "Worship the beast in his image," or the beast coming out of the earth. We just covered this on Wednesday night. And you know what? There's going to be some, not all, some in Jerusalem that'll say, "Nope," because they're going to hear the message and they're going to understand they missed their Messiah. But most of the people today, most of the people under the sound of my voice, hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejecting it today, 2 Thessalonians is very clear in chapter 2, that if you won't receive the love of the truth now, you will be beguiled in the coming tribulation. And you will go headlong into hell, because if you won't receive it now, you're not going to receive it then. Today, Christians are commanded not to preach or mention the name of Jesus by principalities and religious leaders all across the globe. There are forces hostile to the gospel here in the States even. And I just want you to know that instead of quenching the Spirit of God, the church is thriving and growing in the face of persecution because they have three ingredients. Three ingredients that give miraculous growth: persecution, powerful preaching, and powerful prayer. We'll get to that third one next week, or in a couple weeks. Powerful preaching was rejected because the Jews had no authority over Jesus. They had crossed the bounds of their authority when they thought they could stop these men. They thought that perhaps that in all of the things that they possessed and all their isms, they could stop the power of Christ, but they couldn't. And at length, they were exactly what Jesus had said. They were of their father, the devil. When presented with the authority, they resisted. They said, "Oh, our father is Abraham, and we steward the law of Moses." But in reality, they rejected Jesus, who fulfilled the law and was better than Moses. So powerful preaching was unexpected. It was rejected. And it was also respectfully objected by the apostles. It was the basis. The powerful preaching is the basis of respectful objection. Like in a court case, "I object, Your Honor. The apostles don't just lay down and roll over. Peter and John answered in verse 19 and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to go ahead and go forward. Powerful preachers practice what they preach even when persecuted. Though these men had conspired to kill Jesus, Peter was not afraid. Though these men had disrupted Peter and John's discourse on Solomon's porch, this is really important. This is one I would need to work on. They weren't angry. They weren't going, oh, how dare you? You violated my First Amendment rights. They didn't do that. Though these men hated Jesus and now would grow increasingly contentious with Jesus, apostles, they didn't hate the Jewish leadership. They, like Jesus, sincerely loved Israel, even when Israel hated them. And listen to me, beloved, because 2 Timothy 1:6 says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, as Paul writes to Timothy, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Would we be willing to partake of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God? You see, the objection is condensed. We don't know everything, because in verse 19 and 20 it says, but Peter and John answered. Now, two men speaking, I don't think they condensed it to just one sentence. But it's pretty brief. Whatever we get is what God wants us to know. Though they had these things and they had answered, leading us to believe the dialogue was probably a little more involved. All the Holy Ghost wants us to know is what is said. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Translation. You want to sit in judgment? That's fine, guys. With all due respect as leaders of Israel, you take on the responsibility of your action. Judge this matter and take it up with Jesus, who is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He is resurrected from the dead. He has demonstrated it with this undeniable miracle. You guys who want to be in charge, go ahead. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Translation, your education, your stature, your standing have led you to believe that you can speak to us like this. Our Lord and Savior, who has educated us, has taught us to speak the truth. Do what you will and lie about the power of God if you wish, but we will not deny Christ nor his gospel. Now, that's my own interpretation, of course. But implied in their response is, we aren't going anywhere because we've been with Jesus. The boldness of their response revealed meekness, though, as ambassadors of Christ. They really weren't shoving it in their face like we would want them as Americans to do. After all, they opened their first service in Acts 2 with an exhortation on Joel chapter 2 and the second coming of Christ. That enough is enough to put the fear of God in anybody. Any believing Jew would be very aware of the authority that Jesus had prophesied at his return and on all the passages and all the preaching that he had had. And so Jesus definitely was not one that if you really believed was God, you would want to side against because of the prophecies by which he opened the doors of the church, which is, hey, I'm coming back, and it's going to be in power and glory. So what they heard and seen was now common knowledge, is this lame man who was over 40 years old was standing with Peter and John as evidenced and witnessed. So, they were respectful in their response, though they objected to the sentence. And later on, Peter would go on to write in 1 Peter 2, in verse 21, for even here in 2 were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Right? Suffer like he suffers, that ye should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's exactly what Peter and John are doing. They're saying, hey, you listen, with all due respect, this is what we know, this is what we've seen, this is what you've seen, this is what we've heard. If you guys don't deem this as of God, that's on you. But we're going to keep preaching. They can do nothing but speak the truth because they have seen and heard the truth. Their hands have handled the word of life. It is the truth of God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has made them free from the burdens of man's judgments. They really don't have to worry about what the Sanhedrin think anymore. When the Jews or the Romans make Christians deals they cannot refuse, right? which is death. Let me make you a deal you can't refuse, boys. You need to stop it. Well, they knew what that implied. You know what that was to Peter? You know what that was to John? You know what that was to the 12 apostles? That deal you can't refuse? Listen, that's a deal they can't resist. Why? Because they understand, they know, they are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Make me a deal I can't refuse and see what happens. I get to go home to heaven. And you got to still continue to wonder if Jesus is who he said he is, and you know he is. I'm willing to put my life on it. How about you? How do you argue with that? Powerful preaching is perplexing to the prideful and unbelieving. It's perplexing to the prideful and unbelieving because they don't believe the scriptures. All they had were idle threats. How do you threaten the ambassador of Christ? If you kill them, they go to heaven, and the church grows. If you don't, they keep preaching, and the church grows. The reason is because in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus is building his church, as I've already stated. And Jesus already told the Jews, back in John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, that when they stand in judgment of their deeds against Christ, Jesus told them this. He says, I'm not going to be the one who judges you. What? I thought Jesus was the judge. Jesus is the judge. But he says, you know what? I'm not going to have to judge you. Why? Because I'm going to let the law of Moses do it for you. And he makes it very clear that the law of Moses already speaks of me. The word of God already testifies of me. And if you won't receive the scripture, you're not going to receive the Messiah. You see, the thing that we preach is not some cunningly devised fable. It's not a story. It's well-documented history. It's fact. And when you receive that, the Word of God, you're receiving Christ. It is the Word of God which saves us. God will definitely allow them to judge themselves by the law, whom these guys said that they were stewards of. They were responsible to administrate it, that they would be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would count themselves as sons of Moses, but they wouldn't count the Creator as the Son of God. They would find out that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was the Son of God. So in conclusion, perhaps this morning, instead of having a peace that passes understanding, you find, like the Jews in authority in Jerusalem, you're at odds with a simple gospel. For some reason, a simple gospel that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, was God manifest in the flesh. He died on the cross for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of the world, was buried and rose again the third day, and is alive right now and desires you to reconcile with him by simply trusting his finished work and calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You resist that. To just simply humbly bow your knee and confess Jesus as Lord. I can say, have your own way. Even have your own religion. Even keep all your tradition. But I can't say this morning you'll escape the judgment of Almighty God. God will give you permission to even mock, ridicule, and minimize the powerful, spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God. And we'll weep. Not because our feelings get hurt, because we recognize the jeopardy your soul's in. You can mock all day long, you can scorn and all that stuff, but at the end of the day, I'm going to heaven. And I desire that you come with me. Oh, dear soul, repent today of such wicked thoughts and intents of the heart. God loves you. He shed his own blood for you. And he wants you to receive his sacrifice for sin. Else you'll be judged by the law and be found guilty. Because no man can keep the law, only Jesus can. You're not a good person when you're measured against Christ. And you're not a good, listen, you're not a good person when you're measured against the standards of your own conscience. And I'm a witness to that myself. If there's nothing that breaks a man down, it's when you break your own rules. You can't even keep your own standards. Just try it. You'll break your own rules. And to the dear Christian, don't faint when you feel the pressure of persecution. For it's like the sun on fertile soil of the heart, mixed with the moisture of God's word. You know what happens? That sun, it comes inside of the seed of a plant. The vapor starts to form, and all of a sudden, boom, it opens up, and it busts forth, and you know what comes? Life. And that plant begins to grow up toward the sun, which freed it from its shell. You know, some of you in this room this morning, you're in a shell. You're in a shell of flesh. The word's in you. You're saved. You've received the word of God. You've mixed it with the water of God's word, but you know what you need? You need some time in the sun. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the distractions of this life have gotten you to the point where the sun is not directly bearing down on your heart. You need to get in the light of the sun. You know what will happen? What you see going on in Acts chapter 4 is going to happen in your life. It's just going to bust forth. And when the pressure comes, instead of folding, you're going to reach up to heaven. And you're going to grow. Against gravity, against the elements, against everything. Why? Because you're going home to heaven. And it comes real to you in your heart. Are you tracking with me? These men were under pressure. This life is going to fill you with pressure. The church is going to be under pressure. Pressure's okay. The most prosperous churches in the world are under the most intense pressure. And God provides. He provides. And they become fertile and fruitful. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Don't get mad. Don't get distracted. Don't get even. Just get with Jesus. And he'll get you through. He'll fill you with love that's it's unbelievable. He'll give you grace. He'll give you peace. And you'll be able to press into the pressure. And there'll be a freedom from judgment. And the promises of God will bring forth life. It only takes a few faithful men to be used of God as miracle grow. A few faithful women in the church. Would you commit your life to pressing into persecution and preaching the gospel with boldness? Would you do it? I mean, there's real opportunities. Our VBS, we're going to decorate this afternoon. VBS is coming up. Would you share your faith with little children? I'm asking you to go hold a baby. Can you hold a baby? Can you share your faith? Maybe you say, well, Brian, I don't know how. Would you show up and express love to a child? Would you share your faith that way? I mean, it's just the little things. If that's pressure to you, then press into it. Do it against your own grain and do it by faith and see what God does. Would you go out to the church or go out to the park on 4th of July and share ice cream and maybe get in a line with somebody waiting for ice cream and just say, hey, I'm Brian and you live in Harrisonville? Oh, great. You have a church home? Oh, I'm an atheist. Oh, great. I was an atheist once too. What's brought you to that conclusion? Would you like to hear how I came to faith in Christ? And just boom, next thing you know, you're just sharing your life. People are listening to the gospel. Or maybe they shut you down and they surround you. So praise the Lord. Would you be willing to go out to the Royals game? I mean, what an easy deal. What a good gig that is, man. Let someone else preach the gospel and just kind of show up and say, hey, point A, point B, point C, would you like to pray? It's out there for you. It's out there. The opportunities are there. But sometimes we just got to get out of our shell. You may, perhaps this morning or this afternoon as you go to lunch, that waitress, that worker at that restaurant, that might be your opportunity. That stranger that you meet at the gas station might be your opportunity to preach the gospel with boldness. Persecution, preaching, the third one's prayer. We'll get to that later. Let's get to that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this.